Previously on Bingeworthy.
Let's talk about kings. But first, Samuel is a prophet, which isn't as glamorous as all this. I mean, a prophet often delivered bad news to the king, and with prophets being seen as people who were in contact with the divine, that message better be good, like, you'll be king forever, hooray! And not bad, like, you're about to be overthrown, hooray! Now, Samuel is a prophet who is trying to tell people, you might not want a king, because all he's going to do is make your sons drive his chariot. Okay, that part sounds kind of cool. Rototill his farm, make your daughters be perfumers, which probably sounds fine, but most people wore perfume on their feet. And you guys, just no. Also, they put perfume on dead people and in their mouths. I looked it up. You're welcome. Samuel's point was, a king is going to oppress you, not save you. And they were like, yeah, we know. We want one anyway. And so they got several. King Saul, huge ego, had issues with David, made him play the harp to calm his nerves, and then threw a spear at him whilst playing the harp because he was jealous. And then offered his daughter to David in marriage. I mean, make up your mind. All David had to do was collect 100 Philistine foreskins. But David was a bit of an overachiever. 200 foreskins.
When I quote the Bible, it makes me uncomfortable.
Then David becomes king. He's good for a while, until he sleeps with Bathsheba and arranges for the death of her husband, so... Here comes King Solomon. He just taxes all the poor people out the wazoo and builds a house for God on slave labor. The kingdom splits in two. There's Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and we're worshiping golden calves again. Here comes Baal, who everyone worships when they want wealth and success, and then Yahweh God when things are a mess and they want deliverance. In the end, we realize for all of us, there are two gods and one throne. Who are you going to worship? That's the real question we have to ask ourselves. Is it going to be money or is it going to be God?
What's in your wallet?
200. This is actually true.
Oh boy, oh boy. That is Matt Bays. Many of you have been asking. Matt is the director of our contemporary worship service. And this holiday season coming up, the Tarkington Theater in Carmel is going to be presenting Elf. Well, who do you think is going to be Elf? It's going to be Matt Bays. So you might want to get your tickets early to go see Elf and Carmel this year. Take out your outlines, if you would, for our message this morning. Today, we're at episode 6. If you haven't been with us yet in this series, we're going through the whole Bible in 10 episodes. I want to begin this morning with a little story from my high school days. When I was a senior in high school, I ran the first cross-country team that had a girl on the team. Now, that was a big deal. This was shortly after the days of Title IX. There were no girls' cross-country teams. It was just the guys' team. So a girl wanted to run, and so she became a part of the team. Now, for most of us, that was intimidating. We did not want to be the first guy to lose to a girl. So I think our coach really loved it because we all ran a lot harder with a girl coming onto the team. On the whole, it didn't change anything about our team, except on away trips, when we took the bus together to an away meet. And then all of a sudden, we realized we got a girl on the bus. You know, like we got to talk different. You know, we don't tell maybe some of the same stories now. And one other particular change, so to speak. One meet, we were going to be arriving back at the school right at the time when the band bus would be leaving for a marching band event that night. I was in the marching band. I knew we'd be cutting it close, so I took my uniform with me, and then we were delayed. So I thought, I'm not going to have time to wait to change until I get back. And I went to the back of the bus to crouch down between the seats and change. Well, our coach was also the bus driver. We didn't have much funds for cross country back then. You know, we didn't have money like the football team gets. So the coach had to drive the bus. He looks in the rearview mirror. He sees what I'm about to do and he yells out, Fuquay, you will wait till we get back to the school to change. You understand? I said, come on, coach. I won't have time to wait. I will miss the band bus. So I get ready to start anyway. He says, you change clothes on this bus. You're going to run 6 quarters for me. Now that was a drill that we had. There was a quarter mile track at our school. And when we ran quarter drills, it meant that you have to run a lap a quarter mile in 60 seconds. And if you didn't, you kept running laps until you did, which didn't make a lot of sense, really. If you didn't make it the first time, the odds are probably not going to get better. But the deal was you never had to run more than six. Well, he was telling me, I'll have to run six. I changed anyway. Getting off the bus after we get to the school, he grabs me by the arm and says, "You owe me six quarters." Okay, coach, okay. So, next day after practice, he says, "Fuquay, are you ready to run your buck 50? Get it? Six quarters, $1.50. Are you ready to run your buck 50? I said, "Oh, come on, coach, I can't do that today. I'll do it. Okay. A few days later, I'm in the hallway at school. He stops me again. "When are you going to run for me?" I said, "Come on, coach, I thought you were just joking." He said, "I'm not joking, and since you can't seem to make up your mind, I'll make it for you. Monday, after practice, six quarters or you're off the team." So Monday came, practice ended. He grabbed his stopwatch. He said, "Let's go to the track." So I'm walking over there, and my friend Jeff Shore comes up beside me. Jeff was my best friend, best runner on our team, and in fact, one of the best runners in the city. He said, "Come on, Fuquay, just run and get it over with. I'll run them with you." I said, "You'll run them with me?" "Okay." So my friend ran them with me and served my sentence alongside me, and we did it. I didn't appreciate that experience until years later when I found myself in positions of being responsible for other people, that I looked back on that and thought about things I never thought of at the time. I just thought my coach was being hard-nosed and stubborn. I didn't think, what if the girl on our team would have gone home and told her parents what I did? Might her parents have already been a little anxious about their daughter being the first girl on an all-boys team? How might they have responded to something like that? What if one of my teammates would have said something to a teacher or to the principal? What could have happened to me? What could have happened to our coach? What could have happened to our whole team? I learned three things from that experience. Number one, I'm somebody who needs to be held accountable. I can be stubborn and persistent, and left unchecked, I will find a way to get my way. I learned that without consequences in my life, I will do whatever I want. I will do what I want. If I don't have to pay a price for something, the world will become my private expense account. And the third thing I learned is the discovery of what true community is, that when you go through a consequence and you have people who will stick with you. Have you got your own version of cross-country consequences? This chapter in Israel's history is about their facing consequences. So let's kind of catch ourselves up to the history we've been talking about so far. We started in the beginning with Abraham and the patriarchs, which started around the period of 2000 BC. And then with the sons of Jacob, 12 sons, and what was Jacob renamed, by the way? Jacob became Israel. 12 sons of Israel go move down to Egypt, where eventually they become slaves. This started around 1700 BC. And then over 400 years later, they are finally liberated under, who liberated them? Moses. Moses was the deliverer. And the Exodus happened in 1260. They entered the wilderness for 40 years. And then in 1220, they were led into the promised land under Joshua. Good. Joshua led them into the promised land. That began the 200-year period of the settlement, the period of the judges. And then last week, we talked about the beginning of the United Kingdom, the monarchy under the kings of Saul, David, and Solomon. And we ended last week with the division of the monarchy in 922 BC. So now there are two nations, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, and Samaria becomes the capital of the northern tribes of Israel until they fall to an enemy called Assyria. And that brings us to our scripture reading for this morning. So as we get ready for our reading, come. And turn to your Bibles to our reading from 2 Kings 17. We're going to hear selected verses from 1 through 15. How many of you brought your Bibles with you today? I'm going to keep asking you every week. We want to see lots of Bibles or phones lifted in the air. So if you're ready, Tom, take it away, sir.
Thank you. Today's reading is from 2 Kings. In the 12th year of King Ahaz of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. He reigned for 9 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria. For 3 years he besieged it. The king of Assyria captured Samaria. He carried the Israelites away to Assyria. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They had worshiped other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. The Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law I commanded your ancestors and that I sent you by my servants, the prophets." They would not listen, but were stubborn, as their ancestors had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that made them with their ancestors and the warnings that he gave them. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. So our broken wall up here this morning, part of this symbolizes the city of Samaria that had been broken down. What was Samaria? The map shows you it was the capital of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes to the north that retained the name Israel. And then Judah and Benjamin went under the name of Judah, now a separate nation, and Jerusalem was its capital. How did they get to this point in Israel where they were defeated by the Assyrians? It goes back to their first king. We talked about him last week, Jeroboam. He got concerned that if his people kept going to Jerusalem to worship, then they might become influenced by the Judeans and one day turn against him. So he built a separate place to worship for all the Israelites. And because he didn't have an Ark of the Covenant, he created two gold calves. In other words, he developed a religion that looked like the religion of the region they were in. And the kings after Jeroboam followed that lead, and they gradually took the people away from God. Now the prophets began to speak against this. And this is where it's important for us to pause and just understand, who were prophets? Prophets were not really fortune tellers. A lot of times we think of prophets that way. We say if somebody predicts something that's going to happen and it comes true, that they were being prophetic. Prophets were not so much predictors of the future as they were interpreters of the times. They would interpret the news of the day according to God's will, and they would speak out. They would tell kings when the kings were not leading as God would have them to be led, and they would tell the people when they were not living as God would have them live. Now, sometimes kings would go and get their own prophets and tell the king what he wanted to hear. And it just reminds us, we all get to choose our own prophets in life. We all choose prophets who will either speak a helpful word of truth to us, and they will tell us the truth, and we can depend on that. Or we seek out people who are just going to tell us what we want to hear. What kind of prophets do you look for in your life? Now, some of the prophets had books in the Bibles that were named for them. Of those prophets, we can divide the books into two categories, the major prophets and the minor prophets. They're divided that way because of the significance of their voice and the amount of scripture attributed to them. So the major prophets were prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the minor prophets included everyone from Hosea to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. 12 minor prophets. All of the prophets basically had the same two-point sermon. They all basically said the same two things: warnings against apostasy and injustice. Apostasy and injustice. Listen to some of the warnings against apostasy, faithlessness, turning away from God. Jeremiah said, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you." Isaiah, "Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to the things their own fingers have made, and so people are humbled and everyone is brought low." Hosea, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land." And then listen to some of the charges of injustice. "Learn to do right. See that justice is done. Help those who are oppressed. Give orphans their rights. Defend the widows." And then Ezekiel has a great line. "Some Christians who discriminate against gay and lesbian people use the story of Sodom in the book of Genesis to defend their point." Look what Ezekiel actually says is the sin of Sodom. "Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and laziness, while the poor and the needy suffered outside her door, no mention of homosexuality." I love it when the Bible can stand against the way people misuse the Bible. Did I just say that out loud? I'm sorry about that. All right. Micah 6:8. "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" That's what all the prophets say. They warn against apostasy, our relationship with God, and injustice, our relationship with each other. Remember when we talked about the Ten Commandments? We said they can be divided into two categories: the things that have to do with our relationship with God and our relationship with each other, the sign of the cross. It's the same theme in the Bible. What does God care about most? Our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. So why didn't people listen to the prophets? Because the prophets made life uncomfortable. The prophets called for change. And most of us don't change anything in our lives until the pain of staying where we are is greater than the pain of the change we need to make. Most of us don't change anything until the pain of not changing gets bigger than the pain of changing. Have you ever had a physical pain in your body and you keep ignoring it? And somebody you love who probably lives with you says to you frequently, "You need to go to the doctor." You keep complaining, "When are you going to go to the doctor?" "You need to go to the doctor." And you don't go to the doctor. Why? Because you know what the doctor's going to say. You got to change something. You need to exercise. You're going to have to change your diet. You know what the doctor's going to say, and that's why you don't go. And you won't go until when? Until the pain that you're feeling and going through every day gets bad enough that you're willing to face whatever changes you got to face. Remember the story of Samson? Samson's great strength in his life was attributed to not cutting what? His hair. It didn't have anything to do with his hair being magical. Samson was raised under the vow of the Nazarite, a special vow in which children would be brought up to be faithful to God. Part of that vow included not cutting your hair, not cutting your hair. So Samson lived his life in such a way that he assumed he could do whatever he wanted to do, and he did. He disregarded his Nazarite vows every day, and it seems as if the more he disregarded them, the more he thought he could get away with it and do whatever he pleases, until one day he couldn't, and his hair was cut, and he lost all his strength. This is the warning of the prophets. Look at the words of Paul in Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For you reap whatever you sow. You reap whatever you sow. Well, the people of Samaria reaped what they sowed. One day the Assyrians came, leveled their walls, took all of the able-bodied inhabitants of Samaria and deported them to the other cities of their conquered nations, places they had never been before. And they took the people from that land and brought them to live in Samaria. Why? Because they spoke so many languages, they would have a hard time communicating. They would be less likely to rebel. And this mixed group of races and cultures begin to learn about the God of Israel. They become Jewish by faith, but not by race. Now, this is going to be a really big deal come Jesus time. Because the descendants of the people of Samaria will be despised. That people who are Jewish by race will look down on these people because of their mixed race. It just reminds us that the seeds of racism go back somewhere to a people who have been mistreated, and it never gets corrected until people are willing to understand it. So that'll be a really big deal come Jesus day and time. But this leaves us with a big question for right now. Does God punish people? Because the way this story's told, it's told in a way to lead us to think that that is what God does. God punishes people for their sin and for their wrongdoing. And it's a popular narrative to this day. That sometimes when people go through a pain, when they go through a hardship, the first thing they wonder is, what did I do wrong? Is God punishing me? Did God cause this? But let's remember something. This story is told by a particular group of people who are reflecting on their own history, and they're looking back after the fact, and they're interpreting what happened here. And they're interpreting it from the perspective of understanding that their faithlessness and their unwillingness to live in the way that God invited them to do is what brought this about. Now, we don't have to accept that. But what we really should be asking is, why do they tell it? They tell it so that generations who follow them will understand that God is a God who respects our choices. And God will let us suffer the consequences of our actions. God doesn't force his way on us. God lets us do as we please. But God does give us a way that God desires for our lives and invites us to live in that way. And when we don't, God lets us face what we have to face. Now we can say, well, that still seems cruel. Last night I went to a birthday party and there was a person connected to our church I hadn't seen in a long time. We were catching up, and he was telling me about his oldest grandson who just started college at Purdue. And he said, right before he left for college, I took him to lunch. And I sat down with him, and I said, now, I'm going to tell you some stories about your granddad you actually haven't heard before, and I know you find that surprising. But I want to tell you about when I went to college for the first time. And he told him some things he had done in college, things he wished he had done differently. Things, if he could go back knowing what's important in life, how he would have used his time in college so differently. And when he finished, he said, now I'm only telling you that because I hope that you won't have to learn some things the way I did. You know, I like to think that God is like that. That God is like a loving granddad who loves us too much not to warn us. And we read the prophets and we go, oh, it's all doom and gloom. I don't care for that business. And we miss that behind it is a love and a compassion that cares about what happens to us. They say that in World War II, in the early days of the deporting of Jews to concentration camps, that the word began to leak out, but only to some. And they would go to the train stations to warn the other Jews, don't go, don't get on the train. Here's what you're going to face. And people on the train tracks would shout them down. Quit scaring people. Quit stirring them up with all of these stories of yours. They'll come after us if we run. Sometimes the words of prophets are a word of grace that comes from deep compassion for what happens to us. So surely, the people in Judah looked at what happened to their neighbors to the north, and they said, well, we're not going to have that happen to us. We're going to make some changes. Listen to what happened. The prophet Jeremiah said, even faithless Israel is less guilty than treacherous Judah. Judah was worse than Israel. Why? Not just because she too committed apostasy and injustice, but because she thought she was better. She didn't suffer the consequences that the Israelites did. Therefore, that must mean that God thinks we're better. There's a statistic that says in America, over 3/4 of us say we're very good, if not excellent, drivers. 3/4 of us. 3/4 of us say that we're good or excellent drivers. And that 3/4 of us say that less than half of the other drivers on the road are as good as we are. Turn to the person next to you right now and say, that sounds about right. Now listen to some other statistics. Out of that 3/4 of good and excellent drivers, 89% have driven over the speed limit and 40% as much as 20 miles an hour over the speed limit. 45% of those excellent good drivers say they have driven excessively tired to the point of falling asleep while driving. And over 1/3 of those drivers have texted or emailed while driving. Now, when you go up to the 18 to 29-year-old crowd, texting or driving jumps to 2/3 of the drivers. Turn again to that person and says, that sounds about right. Why would we say we're good or excellent drivers if we do those things? I wonder if it's not because we think that we can do those things and get away with it. That's what makes us good. That's why we're excellent drivers. Because we can do those things and not face any consequences. That's what Judah thought. I must not be as bad as my neighbors to the north because look, God punished them, God didn't punish me. I must be okay then. But the prophets warn people about such thinking. The prophet Amos, in fact, may have offered the best illustration. The prophet Amos said, God is dropping a plumb line among his people. A plumb line, we all understand, is a string with a heavy weight. It shows you what is true true vertical line. It never lies. That line is always straight. If you're a builder, you use a plumb line to know if something is lined up like it should be. The prophet says, one day, every living individual will have to stand against that line and be measured. They can't look around. They can't say, well, gosh, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I know my neighbor. I know what my neighbor does on Saturday night. At least I go to church. The prophet says that's not going to be good enough. That excuse won't get you in the door. Everybody will have to stand against that line to determine, is anything out of line? And then that line will go the other way. Is anything out of line there? And the purpose is not to punish us when we realize that it's not as straight as we'd like for it to be. It's to recognize that we all need grace. You see, grace works for those who need it, not those who don't. Grace only helps people who recognize they want help, not people who live under the delusion that they don't need as much help as somebody else. So 150 years later, in less than 8 chapters in 2 Kings, Jerusalem is leveled to the ground by Babylon. The walls of the city are torn down to the ground, and the temple is leveled. And this became the most formative experience in Jewish history, because the people felt that when they watched their temple go to the ground and all of the belongings of the temple get carted away, and to this day nobody knows what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. It disappeared. That they also felt that that's what happened to their faith, that it disappeared. The people of Jerusalem would be carted away to Babylon to live in a foreign land. Psalm 137 says, "The people gathered by the river in Babylon, and they sat down to weep, and they hung up their harps on the branches of the trees, because they said, 'How can one sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? We're in exile. There's no hope.'" Now, that wasn't exactly true. This became a very significant time. You see, this became the place where they started worshiping in synagogues. Synagogue worship happened out of this time. This is what led to the start of rabbis, teachers, who would now focus on the Torah, no symbols like the Ark anymore, but God's law and God's word for the people, because if disobedience to God got them into trouble, then they must focus on obedience. This forever changed the religious life of the people, and that'll be a big deal in Jesus' day. This is where Pharisees came from, out of this period of their history. But when they were in Babylon, they can't see that. They can't see what God is going to do. All they can see is what's happened as a result of their doing, and they have no hope. Have you ever been in exile? Have you ever just been convicted that your failures have cost you your future? Ezekiel had a vision, a prophet in Babylon with the people. He said, "I see a chariot with 4 wheels in the sky. They're turning, and the wheels are all turning in the directions of the 4 directions, north, south, east, and west. And the chariot has left Jerusalem." And everybody wept. Oh, God has left Jerusalem. And Ezekiel said, "No, you got it wrong. God hasn't left Jerusalem. He's coming to us. He's coming to get us. You can never fail so far as to get beyond the ability of God to take you forward. He will take you forward. Your consequence can be a place of grace." This is what Jeremiah preached. He preached a hard message. Back in Jerusalem, he told the people, "Just surrender. Quit fighting back, quit resisting, quit being defensive. Just recognize what you've done, just surrender, because when you surrender, you open yourselves up to grace." 20 years ago, I was in a church that built a new sanctuary. It was a really positive, wonderful experience, except for the fact that to build the room that you see in this picture, we had to expand over our playground. The problem there was this massive 100-year-plus oak tree in the playground. People said, "When I was a little child, I played under the oak tree. I became a parent. I played with my kids under the oak tree." You can't take down the oak tree. And the leader said, "Well, where are we going to put the sanctuary?" And then they got an idea. What if we take the wood from the oak tree and make it into a cross and we hang it over the chancel? And we had a member of our church who was a woodworker, and he said, I'll take that job. And he took the wood from that old tree and he built that giant cross out of it that is suspended. Everybody could see it every week when they come to worship. The guy who did that work was like a model citizen. Husband, father of a beautiful young girl, was one of our scout leaders, worshiped every week. When this was built, some years afterward, I was shocked to find out that when he was in college, he had a terrible drug addiction. And through a recovery program, he got help. He overcame it. But not long before I left that church, I found out that he fell off the wagon. He got back into drugs heavily. He lost his marriage, he lost his business. And I don't know what's happened to him today. This isn't a feel-good story. This isn't a great story of turnaround to say this is what's happened to him as a result of that. I tell it to you because one day, two of our members were looking at the cross. And one of the members said to the other one standing beside him, you know, knowing that story about him now, I can't help but feel that it just takes away a little of the meaning of the cross now. And the other member let it sit for a moment. And then he said, you know, it does just the opposite for me. It helps me find even more meaning in it. He said, you know, the first builders of the cross of Jesus were sinful. They certainly built it for sinful reasons, to punish somebody for breaking the law. And yet, look what God did with that. That cross reminds me, we have all fallen short. We all are broken. We all need help. And God never gives up on us. That's what it means to me. I pray it's an unfinished story. But maybe it's a story you find meaning in today because you're in a place of exile. You cannot yet see what God will bring out of the exile that you're in and all you have to hold on to is a cross. Let us stand and sing.